Ange's point with a microphone was this. It was, in some things there is no substitute for being right. In some things there is no substitute for being right. As a nurse, I was, through my training, I was instructed and just highlighted time and time again the importance of making sure that when I was giving out medications that I was giving it to the right person. When doing surgical placements, the importance that I knew my left and my right, particularly for amputations. And there was always those stories of kind of marking the wrong one and sort of tragedy happening. But on a more serious note, in some things, there is no substitute for being right. On the 18th of December last year, we saw the enormous tragedy that comes when flying a plane, we get it wrong, as two young women were killed tragically over Bankstown. Because in some things, getting it wrong can be disastrous. And Peter's intent in the passage that was just read to us was to remind those people who had come to faith, those who had already made decisions for Jesus Christ, to not now make the wrong decision and walk away. That they would understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, as I've come to know that they would hold on to that truth. That they would hold on to the truth that it's only in Jesus that we find our righteousness, nowhere else. That it is Jesus that we find life. That Jesus has achieved everything that we need to have relationship with God. Peter's primary purpose is to ensure those who had come to realize that truth, that they wouldn't walk away. Because making the wrong choice about Jesus Christ is disastrous. We are talking about life and death. And Peter, above all else, wants to spend his final days reminding those who he'd seen come to faith that they would remain there. So as we look at, I suppose, that truth, would you pray with me as we continue forward? Heavenly Father, as we now just seek to explore what Peter wrote, your words that you've given him to write as encouragement to the church then and to us now, that you would give us just open minds to hear this message, to remind it again of the importance of holding on to the truth, of holding on to you in the midst of a world which would so constantly seek to call us away. And we pray for this in your name. Amen. If you have the outlines, there is an outline in the sermon if you want to be able to follow along at all. The passage begins with these words. It says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them have been firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as the Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." And what is clear from these writing is that Peter is writing in the context that he is acutely aware of the world that he lives in. He's firstly aware that he lives in a world in which he will soon die. Using the analogy of a tent in verse 13 to describe his body, he says that it will soon be put away. Likening his body to a tent, he's referring to, I suppose, the non-eternal nature of life on earth. A tent is a temporary structure. It is packed up and put away. And it's only used until a more temporary structure can be built. And so Peter uses the same analogy to describe his life. A truth that for him is, I suppose, brought to the forefront is made even more clear because according to verse 14, it's something that Jesus had in fact told him. In the final interaction that Peter has with Jesus that we have recorded for us, in John chapter 21, we read these words. Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you, and they will lead you to where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter will glorify God. So much like the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter too lives his life out following the resurrection, acutely aware that his days are numbered, acutely aware that his death will come, but his death is not the end, that there is something more. And Peter gives his whole life to the ministry, to letting people know that there is life beyond death. And as now, as he nears his death, to those who have come to faith, he wants to remind them again of the importance of holding on to that truth. Because Peter writes, not only aware of his own place in this world, but similarly, he's also acutely aware of the world which he will leave behind. He is aware that the world that he will leave behind is a world that will seek to call those who have come to faith away from Jesus Christ. There will be pressures, there will be persecution that will seek to draw those who have come to faith away from Jesus. They will be sort of seduced away. The false doctrines, incorrect teaching will all be laid before them. Peter writes this in the verses directly after this passage in chapter 2, verse 1. He writes this, "But there are also false prophets among you, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the truth and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." Peter's solution to the knowledge that he's about to die, the knowledge that the world that he will leave behind will continually try to pull away those who have come to faith, is to write, I suppose, this letter. A nearly last testimony, if you like. A last word of encouragement to say, hold on to the truth. Do not let it go. And he does this by saying, I'm going to remind you of these things in verses 12 and 15. We suppose, well, what are these things? And if you were here last week, we read through verses 1 through to verse 11, and where he picks up on a number of these things. Let me raise some of them quickly. That Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. That it's only through Jesus Christ that we have the opportunity to share in his divine glory. That the faith that we have received, we have received through Jesus Christ. And that this is a faith that is complete. Complete for life and complete for godliness. It's a faith that should lead us to a transformed life, to reflect Jesus Christ, and he's given us everything that we need to do that. It's a message that will face opposition. And most importantly, Jesus Christ will return. He will do something, he will bring justice. And gives us an eternal hope to look forward to. And it's Peter's desire, in these his last words, to remind the people of these truths. Truths that is good for us too to be reminded to. Because it's really easy, I think, even for us to lose focus of these things. To replace the truth of the completeness of the cross with other things. Not maybe through a deliberate decision, but just complacency, apathy, just letting the busyness of life kind of crowd out God. Peter wants to remind his readers, to remind us of the truth of the gospel, in order to call us out of what, as one writer termed, the slumbers of indifference. To remind us again of the uniqueness of the cross, and to highlight, like he did in the first letter, that we are at war. That we are a war against our sinful nature. That we are at war in a world in which Satan still has influence. A war that the Apostle Paul picks up in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes this. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, puts it this way. He says, it tells me that there are weapons to be funded and used, but these weapons are not swords or guns or bombs, but the gospel and prayer and self-sacrificing love. And it tells me that the stakes of this conflict are higher than any other war in history. They are eternal and infinite. Heaven or hell, eternal joy or eternal torment. I need to hear the message again and again because I drift into a peacetime mindset. As certainly as the rain falls down and flames go up, I am wired by nature to love the same toys the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love, I start to call earth home, and before I know it, I'm calling luxury needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and the unreached peoples drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again towards a wartime mindset. John Piper makes a great point, and a point that I'm sure the Apostle Peter would hear and say, amen. We are at war. We live in a world that would seek to call us away from the truth of the gospel. Step by step, it will slowly call us away. It calls us away from evangelism. We get crowded out, so much other things kind of flood into our worlds that we forget to pray. We look at opportunities as they rise, maybe to share the gospel, and we think, maybe I'll just let that one slip. Maybe something else. It's a bit hard. It's not the right circumstance. We just let them slip. I'm always amazed at how often it is that when I'm not praying, the opportunities don't arise. Versus when I am praying, how often those chances to be able to share the message arise. If we don't have that wartime mindset, it slips away. Issues of integrity and purity start to go by the wayside. Maybe they're not quite as important as we thought they were. Decisions start to be guided by maybe worldly wisdom rather than asking the question, what does God want? How does this decision help me to glorify God and to be able to be part of His mission to the world? Step by step, if we're not reminding ourselves, we slumber into a point of indifference. I suppose the question is, how do we then do that? How is it that we can remind ourselves? How is it that we can ensure that we don't end up to a point where we do forget? And I suppose there's some stock standard answers to that question. Make sure we're having regular times with God. Engaging in Scripture. Reading Christian literature. Listening to sermons. Listening to Christian praise and worship. Regular prayer. Regular attendance to church and Bible study. There's a whole number of them, and they're all great and important. But I suppose in the context of this being kind of a new year and having, I know that there are people that make a whole lot of New Year's resolutions, I want to pick up on just two of those very quickly. The first is regular time in the Bible. Regular time reading the Word of God. The reality is the primary way that God speaks to us today is through His Word. And God, it is a good thing for us to be reading it. A good opportunity to be able to hear what it is that God wants. To be able to hear directly from God what He thinks about life and the world we live in. And then often there's a question asked, well, how often do I need to be reading the Bible? Is it every day? Is it twice a day? Is it kind of once every couple of days? Once a week? What's kind of the guidelines on that? And lots of people have differing levels of opinions about that. Some time ago, I started to use a question to answer that question, I suppose. And the question is this. What is God currently teaching you or reminding you about based on what you've been reading in the Word of God? So let me say it again. What is God currently teaching you or reminding you about the world from His Word? And if you can't give an answer to that, if you can't say, well, God is teaching me about this, God is not... isn't reminding me about this based on what you're reading in the Bible at that time, my suggestion is that you're not reading it enough. If it's God's teaching me or reminding me about this from what I'm hearing on Sundays or maybe at Bible study, that might be great. But what I'm saying in terms of personal time that you're spending with God, what is it, can you actually put a name to it? Can you say, God is teaching me this from His Word at the moment? Because if you're not, chances are you're not reading it enough. Maybe you are reading it every day, but maybe you're just not engaging it. Maybe the resources that you're using are a little bit dry. Maybe you need to get some other resources to be able to help you understand the Bible a little bit more. Maybe it's that you're simply not reading it enough. Whatever it is, can I encourage you to kind of use that maybe as a as a question to ask yourselves. What are you currently learning? What are you currently be reminding about as you read the Bible? And if, like 90% of us, you struggle to read the Bible regularly, can I encourage you to speak to others about it? To get some, talk to other people, find out what others are doing to be able to engage in the Bible, to be able to learn directly from it. I have a whole stack of mates from my home group who are fairly busy guys. They work in the city a lot of the time. They've got young families. And I know a whole stack of them, as a way of engaging in the Bible, have it on their phones, either on their iPods or on their MP3 players, and they listen to it on the train, simply how to engage in the Word in some way. I know my wife, she probably won't get too embarrassed, I don't think. I know my wife has 103.2 do like a daily reading kind of email out thing, and so she has that emailed out to her inbox each day so she can at least read a verse of the Bible and a bit of a description about that. There are any number of things that you can do to engage in Scripture, to be reading the Bible yourselves, to be allowing God to speak to you through the engagement of His Word. And using that question, what is God currently teaching me right now from His Word as I read it? I think it's a good question to ask. And the reason I think that is because there are times where I've been reading the Bible and maybe I've been trying to do like a daily reading thing and reading through a book of the Bible, and I'll get to a particular verse or a particular chapter in which God is really speaking to me. I think it is good at that point to simply stop, to allow, maybe spend a week reading that one chapter, reading maybe just that one verse which has jumped out at you, to allow that time for God to be speaking to you, to be changing you and kind of molding you more and more into the person that He wants you to be. Allow God to remind you. And using that question, I think, is a good guide, because there are some times where I might read a particular chapter and I might end up spending a couple of weeks just on that chapter. I might not read it every day, but if you come and ask me, what's God teaching you? I'm going to be able to tell you. And I need that time to allow God's Spirit, and maybe me, in my own sinful nature, to allow myself to change in the way that God is wanting me to. So can I encourage you? Regular time with God, but not to be kind of dogmatic every day, but at least be able to ensure that you're at a point where God is teaching you from His Word directly. As kind of feeding into that, I suppose, I leave one other sort of, I suppose, challenge, I suppose, or something, a suggestion that I throw out there. Sometime in 2009, see if you can find the time to go away and spend a day in prayer. And I know the first time I was throwing that suggestion, I thought I couldn't fill a day with prayer. I thought that sounded like a ludicrously boring idea, to be honest. But then I started to do a little bit more exploring about it and kind of how to do it, and I've done it a couple of times now, and can I say it is one of the most refreshing and kind of inspiring things that I've done in terms of my relationship with God. They are amazing times. And it's not just a case of kind of going somewhere, closing your eyes for kind of, I don't know, 4, 6 hours, whatever it happens to be, and kind of, dear God. It's something more than that. I think you can go, there's a structured plan that you can take with you to go and spend a day in prayer. There's a whole lot of stuff, and I've got some plans on how to spend a day in prayer. It involves reading the Bible at times and praying at different times and listening to music at other times through that time. But a solid block of time in which we allow ourselves to go to sit in God's presence, and to be allow and open ourselves up to God's Spirit to be able to speak to us, to be able to remind us of the truth, to be able to remind us of what it is that God might want to teach us. And it's certainly not something that I'd say do every week or even every month. I reckon personally once a year or twice a year maybe. But from my experience on these days is that often when I go, I then need 6 to 12 months just to process some of the stuff that God speaks and raises with me through those times. So if you'd like to do that, you can either come and speak to me and I can give you a plan, or alternatively, you don't want to come and speak to me, jump onto Google, just type in the question, how to spend a day in prayer, and you'll find some great articles on there that gives you a bit of a guideline as to how to do that. It's a way of allowing us to be reminded from God. The assumption behind all of this, though, the assumption behind everything that Peter has said in reminding us of the truth is that he's actually telling us the truth, that he's not lying. And the second half of this passage, Peter actually goes on just to highlight why we can trust him, why it is that he's telling us the truth. So I'll move on to this second part of it. Verses 16 to 18. Peter starts to make his first point to why it is that we can believe that he's telling us the truth is this. It's because Peter has witnessed the Jesus glory firsthand. It seems that the false teachers were trying to suggest and to pull people away from the truth to say that Jesus wouldn't return again, that people needed to live for the moment that they find themselves in right now. And the response that Peter gives is, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them because I've seen the truth. I've witnessed the full glory of Jesus Christ. So reading from verse 16, he says this. He says, we do not follow cleverly invented stories when we were told about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter's response to the accusation that he is lying takes his readers to his witness along with James and John to the transfiguration on the Mount of Olives, a supernatural event that showed Jesus, that provided a glimpse of his full glory and power that will be revealed again when he comes. We have it recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Peter here says, this eyewitness that I had of Jesus' glory is testimony enough that Jesus is not just like an ordinary guy. That Jesus is who he said he is. That he is the Son of God. Excuse me for a second. Peter was a first-hand witness to seeing Jesus' face transform to become as bright as the sun. That he witnessed his clothes become as bright as lightning. They were a witness to God's presence with Jesus, coming in the form of a cloud, we're told in Matthew. A very rich symbol right through the Old Testament of God's presence. And hearing it, he describes it as hearing God's majestic glory. And the voice that said, this is my Son whom I love and am well pleased. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' glory. A testimony that he then moves on to say, the testimony that I saw of Jesus' glory confirms to us what the Old Testament had been writing, what the Old Testament prophets had said. Reading from verse 19, he says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as the light of the shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It's a slightly confusing verse, so let me just walk through that very quickly as to what it means. He says, and we have the word of the prophets. That is the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah. And those are the teachings that are now being made more certain with the coming of Jesus Christ, because through the coming of Jesus Christ, through the events like the transfiguration, like the resurrection, like the miraculous healings, the prophets were clearly right. They were shown that what everything that they said had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and would be ultimately fulfilled when he returned. And in that light, he says, and so we would do well to pay attention to it, to pay attention to what the Old Testament prophets had been saying to us. Because it's truth. It is like, he says, it is like light shining in a dark place. It is the light of Jesus in a fallen world, holding out that hope. And it will remain that way, the hope of the world, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That is, that the day arrives when Jesus Christ will return. The morning star is a term used for Jesus Christ in Revelation 22:16, when he returns, when he rises for all the world to see, and like Jesus, we are transformed just as he has been. And we need to understand and to trust Scripture, because whilst written by human hands, it has been inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. Verses 20 to 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Which is where Peter leaves this part of his argument, before turning in chapter 2 directly attack the false teachers. But in doing so, stands leaves us with a reminder. Hold on to the truth. And the way to do that? Pay attention to what the prophets have said. The prophets of the Old Testament, and I suppose more recently now, the apostles. Through the New Testament, through the Gospels and the letters that we have. It is good advice. Christianity stands not as a search for new truth, but rather to the allegiance of Jesus Christ that has been testified to by first-hand eyewitnesses. And unless we remind ourselves, unless we are taking the time to delve into God's Word, to hear what it is that God wants to speak to us, to show us, remind ourselves of, we risk the danger of drifting away, of being seduced by false teaching and leaving the truth behind. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine some years ago. She struggled with her sexuality for a number of years, and consequently she struggled with her faith as well. As the struggle kind of continued in time, she drifted away from the church, though she still said that she had a faith. And we had conversations about kind of where God's up to and what God thinks, and how to reconcile kind of her struggles with Scripture, and we'd had a number of conversations, and she struggled with that. And one day, as we were speaking, she said, a friend of mine has given me this book, which she thought I might like. She said that it might speak some truth into me and help me to reconcile my sexuality with what the Bible says. The book was a guy by the name of Bishop Spong, Bishop Spong doesn't get quite so much airtime anymore, and some of you might not even know his name, but Bishop Spong is a false teacher in the church. He's an American guy. He doesn't believe in a literal resurrection, and his basic argument is that we need to understand the majority of the New Testament metaphorically at best. And so my friend faced the decision as to whether or not to read Scripture, continue to struggle with her sexuality, or to buy into the lies of Bishop Spong. We spoke about that. She went away saying, I wanted to read the book to see what it had to say. Unless we are getting into the Word, unless we are meeting together, encouraging one another, we run the risk of being drawn away. Which I think brings us back to the beginning. In some things, it is vitally important that we get it right. And getting it right about Jesus, I think, is one of them. The question is, are we equipping ourselves? Are we reminding ourselves enough of the truth that we will make sure that we keep getting it right? That we won't be pulled away? That we won't let the truth kind of drift off the radar, start to be guided by the world's thinking rather than by God's. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't leave us on our own, that you are a God who has sent your Holy Spirit into this world to remind us, to teach us, that you have given us the Word, your Bible, to be able to instruct us, to be able to remind us of the truth. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people of your Word. That we would be a people that embrace your Bible, that embrace your voice, that we hear it, that we allow ourselves to be molded by it, to be changed by it, that we would be open to being reminded when we are getting it wrong, that we are a people who are ready to be transformed by you, to hold on to the truth, to not be seduced away by false teachers and lies of the world, that we would keep the main things the main things, that we would be a people of evangelistic hearts, that we would be a people of increasing integrity that seek to reflect you in everything that we do. Jesus, we pray that we are a people that remind ourselves of the truth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that in 2009. In your name we pray. Amen.